Our study today is in the ninth chapter of Romans, commencing at verse 1. Romans 1 to 8 in itself is a glorious section of this epistle. In our last study in chapter 8, we saw there the glorious position of those who are in Christ Jesus. At this very moment now, we're told in the first verse of chapter 8, there's no condemnation. And then towards the end of that chapter, for such too, there can be no separation. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And we have such wonderful divine comfort in this chapter. And we're taken to such heights of glory, and we realize again that we are told that God is for us. He is on our side. And therefore, who can be against us? And the chapter finishes by reminding us there is nothing, death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, nor things present with all their problems, nor the future with all its unknown quantity, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Up to this point, the apostle has been rather dealing with the individual.
Even when he talks
in chapter 3 about the whole world being brought guilty before God, it actually comes down to each one of us. Every one of us have come short of this glory of God. The individual need of the individual sinner. Well, now chapter 9, the theme is going to change. He is not so much going to deal with the individual, but he's going to deal with his own nation. In this very epistle, Paul describes himself as being the apostle of the Gentiles. That was the office which the risen Christ had given him. And in chapter 11, we were coming to shortly, we shall see there, he says, I am that, and I magnify my office. He magnified the position that God had given him. He didn't arrogate himself to this position. He had been chosen, he was a chosen vessel, and had been chosen to take God's truth to the Gentiles. Now that laid him open to a charge of being indifferent to his own people. You see, his work and witness was mainly amongst the Gentiles. And so, he's going to write and tell us now, all that isn't so. All he's most concerned about his kinsmen, according to the flesh, his own countrymen. And chapters 9 to 11 now is a separate section, which is largely dealing with the position not of individual Jews, but of the Jewish nation, that covenant nation. What was the position now? For the epistle to the Romans was the last of seven epistles which Paul wrote during the period covered by the Acts of the Apostles. And as we get near the end of the Acts of the Apostles, we cannot fail to be struck with the fact that this nation is sinking deeper and deeper into unbelief and blindness and hardness of heart. What was going to happen to this nation? What was going to happen to that plan of God? For up to this point, from Genesis 12, there had been only one divine plan revealed. That was, through Abram's seed, there would be worldwide blessing. And that nation, Abram's seed, was going to be the premier nation. God said, I will that they should be the head and not the tail. They should be above. They shall not be beneath. And now they're coming, as it were, to their spiritual end for the time being. What's going to happen? Well, Romans 9 to 11 is the divine explanation of the position of Israel at the time of writing Romans. So we ought to read this with very great interest, because we can never appreciate where we stand today as members of the body of Christ unless we have, first of all, a scriptural conception of the position Israel occupies, what was happening at this particular time, and also what will happen in future days to this nation. So the apostle starts off in verse 1. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness, he uses emphatic language. Again, when Paul talks like this, you can always feel behind the scenes that he had been accused of something. Why should he say, I'm not telling lies over this? He had been accused of being indifferent to the fate of the Jew. Oh, he said, it isn't so. I can truthfully say, verse 2, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, the kinsmen, according to the flesh, can only be the Jewish nation, for Paul was a Jew. He doesn't just say, my relatives. He says, my relatives, according to the flesh. Now, he's not dealing then with individual Jews. He's looking at Israel, the nation, the chosen nation. Always, I could wish. The tense is the imperfect tense in the Greek. It might bear this meaning. I used to wish that myself were accursed from Christ. He's putting himself back. He says, I can understand my brethren's position today, for I was there once myself. I used to be like that. I used to wish that I was accursed from Christ. Or some expositors take it just as we have it in our English version, that this is Paul's intensity of feeling for his nation. He loved them so much that he could almost wish at the moment of writing that he was accursed from Christ. Rather than being indifferent, not so, just the very opposite. It doesn't really matter which way we read it because no fundamental doctrine is involved. But we are, surely, we are definitely reminded of this fact that the apostle had a genuine and heartfelt concern for this people. Now, my kinsmen, note the phrase, according to the flesh. And it ends with the same phrase in verse 5. Whose are the fathers? And of whom? As concerning the flesh. Christ came. The Jewish nation, Paul is now going to bring all the blessings that this nation had as the covenant nation. They're all in the realm of the flesh. They're all in the human realm. They're all in the realm of this earth and earthly things. Israel are the earthly people. The blessings that God said he would give them were earthly blessings. The sphere that Israel is going to be blessed in is an earthly sphere. So, we can understand, it begins and ends with according to the flesh. Now see the way the apostle under inspiration brings together all their privileges. Verse 4, who are Israelites? To whom pertains the adoption? In past studies, we have seen that this word adoption, the placing as sons, it having, of course, no reference to our modern and Western ideas of adoption, of adopting a child into a family. This really was the position of the firstborn son. It was a legal position in which the heir was made known. And if we go back to the Old Testament, we shall find that exactly was Israel's position. Turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. God said to Moses, as he was going to the nation of Israel in Egypt, he told him to go to Pharaoh and say, verse 22, Exodus 4, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Israel had the adoption, in other words, the position of the firstborn son. And I say to thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Israel had the first place, the position of the firstborn son. It doesn't mean that Israel were the first nation that was born. That is obviously untrue. For if you go back to Genesis chapters 10 and 11, you've got 70 nations there who existed long before Israel. So the word firstborn doesn't mean the first that was born. It means the position, the one that's got the position of the adoption, the sonship, the one who has the inheritance, the firstborn. Israel is my, it means first in privilege rather than first in time. So, of all nations, Israel has this. Other great nations come into history, but they do not. Nothing can be said of them like this. Take the great Chinese nation, for instance. China comes and passes, not even someone mentioned in this book of God. Certainly, you could never say to China, to whom pertains the firstborn. This little despised nation, God picked out because he had a plan and gave them this position. Right. And Romans 9 verse 4 goes on, the glory, the Shekinah. This Hebrew word comes from a root which means to dwell. And it means that Israel, the nation, had the symbol of the visible presence of God with them. That marked them off from all other nations. They had the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And in the tabernacle, in the most holy place, behind the veil, the blazing glory of God dwelt there, a symbol of his presence. Again, marking this nation off from all other nations. They had the glory. And they had the covenants. What covenant, except the covenant made with Noah, can you think of that wasn't actually given to Israel? Every single one this nation possessed, to them pertains the covenants and the giving of the law. Back in chapter 3, you remember, the apostle says in verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? And instead of saying, no, there's no profit whatsoever, he says, much, in every way. How? Well, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. To them, to Israel, was given God's law, God's word. No other nation had this wondrous revelation of the God's standard, the giving of the law. And they also had the service of God. No other nation could be described as God's servants, except Israel. If you go to the Epistle to the Hebrews for a moment, and chapter 9, we read in verse 1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service. The first covenant, the covenant of the law, the ceremonial law given to Israel, ordinances or ceremonies, margin, of divine service and an earthly or a worldly sanctuary. So this nation was picked out from all other nations as being God's servant. To them pertain the service of God. And the apostle continues, the promises as well. The promises, covenants, promises. Whose are the fathers? Again, there can be no doubt as to who these refer to, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We really ought to take time, but we shan't be able to now. We ought to take time and go back into the book of Genesis and see the covenant that God made with Abraham and confirmed it to Isaac and to Jacob. Not only concerning them personally, but to a seed that he was going to make that was coming through them. So, we are definitely told again, they had the promises, and those promises were made to the fathers. Romans chapter 15, let's go a little further ahead, where the apostle stresses this once more, in verse 8, chapter 15. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, that's Israel. What for? For the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So twice we have this fact, that Israel had the promises, the fathers had the promises, and the Lord Jesus Christ came to that chosen nation to confirm those promises, to ratify them and to make them real. And then the final and the most wonderful thing of all, which I've just mentioned, as a matter of fact, it's repeated in verse 5 of chapter 9, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. If this is so wonderful to the apostle, you see, he has to stop and give this doxology, give this great word of praise, who is over all, God blessed forever. We have to insist, because of wrong conceptions that exist today, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly life, came to Israel. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He said himself, I am only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when he commissioned the 12 and sent them out in Matthew 10, he told them only to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and not to go in any way of the Gentiles. So we have scriptural authority. It is perfectly clear that the Lord Jesus Christ was born a Jew. He was born of the seed of Abraham, of the line of David, according to the flesh. And to that people he came. Why? Well, many times we've had to stress why. We have to say again. Because of a plan that God has for that nation. That plan, of course, had nothing less than worldwide blessing in view. If it seems that we have to keep repeating this, well, it's so important, and it's lost sight of so many times today, that I feel it's very essential that we get this well into our minds and hearts. Because this plan is now going to be dealt with. If this nation at this point was failing, and it was, what is going to happen to the plan? That's the point. Is the plan going to fail? Or has God got some other plan for world blessing? Will he choose another channel than Israel and start to work out his purposes for the world? These were crucial points which had to be faced by believers at this time. So, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to deal with them. The section that's going to follow, let us make up our minds, is a difficult one. It's not easy. And we do well not to be sidetracked, because we're going to have the question of election brought in again, and some difficult teaching concerning Pharaoh and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. We should be wise not to be sidetracked into arguing about the differences of free will and election. The Apostle Paul is not introducing this subject in order to make things difficult. What he is doing, under the inspiration of God, is to introduce it to show that this plan, this purpose of God, cannot fail. And it won't fail because God has chosen a people to work out that plan, and that plan must succeed. Although, apparently, on the surface, because Israel were failing, it looked as though the plan was going to fail, but not so. Romans 9 is now going to explain, but we have to follow the argument very closely. The Lord Jesus Christ then comes to them in the flesh. And in these days when his deity is denied, isn't it good to read, who is over all, God blessed forever? I'm sorry to have to tell you that there are versions today, translations of the New Testament made by those who are scholars, yes, but who deny the deity of Christ. And so there are four or five different renderings of this verse. Those who deny his deity translate it something like this. As concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, full stop. May God be blessed forever. Well, that's subtle, isn't it? Because that's separating the word God from Christ. But I can assure you that the English version here is a very good rendering of the original Greek. He is God manifest in the flesh. This is one of the foundations of our Christian faith, for if he is not this, then we have no scriptural conception of a saviour. We have no saviour. We are of all men the most miserable. So do not be deceived if you read in modern versions a translation like that. Go back to the authorized version. It is true and right. God bless forever. Amen. Now, not as though, he says, the word of God had taken none effect. Oh, yes, Israel was certainly failing. But there was a remnant who was still clinging to the truth. And so, the plan cannot fail as long as there is a remnant. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the or a seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now you know the Jew would have no problem with some of the things that we have in this chapter. He would have no problem, for instance, in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Nay, he would rather rejoice in it, because this was one of the means that God undertook in order to save them from bondage, from Egypt. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart would have no problem whatsoever for the Jew. But if there was a possibility of one of the literal seed of Abraham being left out of the promises of God, all that would be a real problem to the Jewish mind. But here the apostle is saying, look, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. He's reminding them that it isn't just sufficient to be a descendant according to the flesh of Abraham, to be brought within the promise. Why? Because God is working out an elective purpose, and it doesn't just go according to the flesh. It isn't coextensive with every literal descendant of Abraham. Why, let us cast our minds back for a moment. How many sons did Abraham have? Do you remember? There was eight. Abraham had eight sons. Now, if all the descendants of those eight sons were counted in the seed, well, that would be a tremendous thing. But God said, no, I'm not working along those lines. There is one that I've picked out, and that is Isaac. And all the rest are laid on one side. But the plan I'm working out will only come through the seed from Isaac. And then not only that, but there's a further selection in these verses. We're told that Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. But God's purpose, this same purpose, doesn't run through Esau. His purpose ran through Jacob. So all along the line there's a selecting on the part of God. There's this purpose according to election. Now that's the mistake, you see, that the Jew had been making. He thought, because he was a literal descendant of Abraham, he was perfectly safe. He thought he could do just what he liked. And because God had made a covenant with Abraham, he would always be in this covenant relationship with God. And that's where he made a tremendous mistake. Do you remember the argument that the Lord had with the Pharisees in his earthly life? Let's go back to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John. Or rather, shall we say, the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. He's talking to the Jews. He's saying in verse 33, they answered him, we be Abram's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye should be made free? See, that's the idea. We are Abram's seed. We're the literal descendants of Abram. And the Lord says, yes, verse 37, I know that you are Abram's seed. Literally. Externally, of the flesh, yes. Now then, look down a little further. Verse 41. You do the deeds of your father. Well, who could he mean by their father? Verse 44. Ye are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. So, fancy the Lord having to say to some who are literal descendants, he said, yes, I know you're Abram's seed, all right, but you're not the real seed. Literally so, externally so, but you are of your father, the devil. And in the same context, he puts it negatively, you are not of God. You are of the devil. You do not originate from God. So there's evidently a selection. And not only so, but as we study the scriptures, we find in this great conflict of the ages that there are two seeds. Those two seeds are mentioned in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. When God says to Satan, he talks about the woman's seed and Satan's seed and the enmity that God would put between these two. And these two are like the tares and the wheat. The wheat are God's seed, the chosen seed, and the tares are Satan's seed. And they're so like one another. The Lord Jesus said, you can't tell them apart. When they come into leaf, they look exactly the same. Not until they get right to the end, to fruitage, can you tell which is which. And so Satan, the great enemy, has sown his tares into Israel. There were some, you see, who could claim to be literal descendants of Abraham, but God said, no, you're not of God. You're not the real seed. You come from Satan. You are of your father, the devil. Now can we understand what Paul means? They are not all Israel that are of Israel. No, there's a selection. Neither, because they are the seed of Abram, are they all children, because Abram had 8 sons. You see? There's a selection here. Not the sons of Keturah, not the sons of Hagar, not the sons of those. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Isaac was the miracle child. Isaac was the child of promise, and through him, this plan is going to run, and in no other way. That is, verse 8, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Merely physical descent is not enough. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed, or better, a seed. Now this word count, you remember, occurred in the 4th chapter, where it starts with impute, reckon, count. Now this is God's counting. When God does his reckoning for the seed, who's he going to reckon? Well, not all the children of the flesh. Only these that come through Isaac does God call the children of promise and count them for the seed through which he's finally going to bless the whole world. Now we see there's even a further selection, verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, but that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of work, but of him that calleth, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, or as the margin tells you, the greater shall serve the lesser. Now the key phrase that's running right through chapters 1 to 11 is this: the plan or purpose of God according to election. Romans 8 has told us about this purpose. Those who are the called according to his purpose. This plan, this revealed plan in the Bible, is something that we must get a conception of, otherwise the Bible is just like a jigsaw puzzle. But once we see something revealed there of God's plan for the earth, and something revealed there of his plan for the heavens, then at last we begin to get that divine understanding, which is so essential if we're ever going to give a good witness and a walk which will please him. God's plan for the earth, his purpose, according to election, is the great point here. God had made a plan, and in this plan he had chosen a seed. And this seed ran through Abraham. And then it didn't run through the rest of his sons except through Isaac. And it didn't run through both Isaac's sons either. It didn't run through Esau, it went through Jacob. God is definitely selecting all the time, because he's got this plan at the back of his mind. And we're definitely told this plan had nothing to do with the personal qualities of these people. For God did it before they were born. And it definitely says, not of works. It wasn't. You see, even before, they hadn't done any good or evil. Verse 11. So God didn't pick out Jacob because he was better than Esau, or that he was worse than Esau. Personal merit didn't come into this at all. He just, in his absolute infinite wisdom, in past eternity, made this plan and chose that this plan should work in this way, through this line. And some may say, we're going to have this argument presently, well, is God right in doing that? Is he righteous in doing this? The apostle will deal with that objection shortly. Verse 12 says, it said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now that may bring you the first problem. You say, oh, I don't know. That is a difficulty. Here's children being brought before us who've never yet been born, who haven't done any good or evil, the word says so, and yet God says, before they were born, I hated Esau, and I loved Jacob. Well, I think it will help us to see that Esau and Jacob are not put there for the persons. They are put there for the nations that they represent. It's not the individuals, Esau and Jacob, that God is saying that he loves or hates, but their descendants, the nation that sprang from them. Now, will you turn back with me to Genesis again? Genesis chapter 25. The 25th chapter of the book of Genesis. Verse 21. Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. Now note the Lord's answer. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, not two individuals, two nations, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be the stronger, shall be the greater than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now then, do we see then? It's a nation that God's looking down. And just as we had foreknowledge in chapter 8, coming before election, you remember the great chain that we talked about? First thing God, those whom God foreknew. So we have foreknowledge still coming into this section. Let's turn for a moment to chapter 11. Paul says in verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? No, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Here's his foreknowledge coming in again. You see, in the working out of this plan, it would be utterly impossible for this to be accomplished unless God had foreknowledge. He knows exactly what's going to happen in the future. And because of this foreknowledge, God worked in this way. He could look down the course of time, he could see these nations and their history. The Edomites, those who descended from Esau, and the Israelites, those who descended from Israel or Jacob. And he could say, one I have loved, and the other I hated. He could see the way they were going to act, all down the course of time. I think that helps you possibly in that problem. It's not Esau and Jacob, then, the individuals, but their descendants, the Israelites and the Edomites. Now, verse 14 brings the very point that I mentioned a moment ago. What shall we say then? An objector may come along and say, is there unrighteousness with God? Is he right in doing this? Well, we might say from some angles that who is there amongst us or amongst any human being that has any right to criticize God to begin with? Has any created being the right to get up and say to God, yeah, what are you doing? Well, I hardly think so. But the apostle faces it. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For it says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God is working along the lines of election, as we've seen, an elect remnant. And God wouldn't have been unrighteous had he blotted out the whole nation and saved one man and then started a new seed through him. He wouldn't have been unrighteous. Nor would he have broken one of the promises made to Abraham. God could have done that. Do you remember there was a time in Moses' life when that nearly happened? Would you turn to Numbers, the 14th chapter. Numbers chapter 14. Here was the time again when Israel were rebelling against God. And the Lord said in verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I showed among them? I will smite them with a pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of thee a greater nation and a mightier than they. Oh, what an opportunity for Moses, wasn't it? But this great servant of God didn't seize on that. He rather starts to pray for them and to remind the Lord what will happen if he actually does that. Or how the heathen nations round about will exult and rejoice in the fact that God's people at last have failed. But God could have done that. He could have wiped the whole thousands of Israelites out, and out of Moses started a fresh nation. Moses was the true seed. Moses came through Isaac. So that not a single promise would have been broken in that case to Abraham, Isaac or Jacob. And the purpose could have still gone on. God can even reduce, as it were, the election down to one man, and still the seed and the purpose can go on. So can't you see how futile it was for the Jew to rest simply upon the fact that he was born physically a Jew? Oh, God could have, what he did was, what he threatened to do to Moses, he could have done here. He could have done that in the Acts. He could have wiped the bulk of the nation right out, and through one chosen Jew, started afresh. And so, had he done that, oh, what a terrible shock that would have been to perhaps many hundreds at that time that were just counting on this fact that nothing could happen to them because they were the chosen people. And God was not unrighteous in so doing. He was going on the lines of perfect justice and perfect righteousness. Verse 17 of chapter 9 of Romans. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will or chooses to have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now I've mentioned that would be no problem to the Jew. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart is a problem to you and to me, possibly. But don't let us forget that when we read the book of Exodus, we read that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And on more than one occasion we're told that. What happens when men make their hearts like adamant stone, harden them so much that God's truth makes no impression? Can people do that? Yes. Why, there was a time even in Israel's history when God said to them they'd made themselves like that. Made themselves, in the book of Jeremiah we're told, as hard as a diamond. And we know how hard a diamond is. They'd made themselves hard. And so, when we have this problem, do let us remember that it wasn't just merely God hardening this man's heart. He hardened his own heart, and then God permitted that heart to stay in that condition. Just as we read in chapter 1 of Romans, that God gave the nations up, but he didn't give them up until they'd given him up, until they changed his glory three times over. And then we read, God gave them up. So I think this is a problem that really need not exist. Certainly we must subscribe to this in verse 18, that God can show mercy on whom he chooses. The power of the Creator over the thing created is absolute. And whom he will, he hardens. Then someone will object, says Paul. Well, why doth he then yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? If God chooses and works like this, has mercy on some, and hardened others, how can he convict for sin? How can he find fault? Well, note this. Paul doesn't attempt to try and answer it. He simply says this there. Look, the criminal in the dock is in no position to argue with the judge. Now that's the position of each human heart before God, as we've seen previously in this epistle. All the world is brought in God's court, guilty before him. And I say, how can a convicted criminal argue with the judge? And that's the lines Paul now goes on. Nay, verse 20, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? No one born into this world a sinner is in any position to say to God why. Give an account of yourself. It just can't be. There's no question whatsoever pandering to this at all. Why? We're just in not a position. We've got to rely on the utter integrity and the righteousness of God in all his dealings with us and with the human race. Verse 21, Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another to dishonour or a lack of honour? To anyone who is a craftsman, to anyone who makes anything or who creates anything, surely he has a right to make what he likes. He can make a person in this shape, or he can make a thing in that shape. And that's exactly what God's done. Verse 22, What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory even us, whom he hath called, here's the called according to the purpose of God, not to the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. We do note, too, in verse 22, that these vessels of wrath are fitted to destruction. They fitted themselves to that end. We, the saved ones of God, are vessels of his mercy, which he has prepared or fitted for glory. Oh, look at the two. Fitted for destruction. Prepared unto glory. We can't argue about this. This is just actual fact. Those who are outside the redeeming work of Christ have put themselves in this position. They are fitting for this end. And God, there's coming a time when at last God is going to gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. In the symbolic wording of the parable, he's going to take out the tares and he's going to burn them up with unquenchable fire, leaving nothing but the true wheat left. Verse 24, Even us then, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, for the purpose had widened during Acts to include those who were outsiders. And when you think of the Gentiles as an outsider, it might be good if we actually took that phrase, according to the flesh, which was used to pile up Israel's blessings in the early part of the chapter, all the things they had according to the flesh. Now let's see how that phrase affects us as Gentiles. Let's turn to Ephesians and the second chapter. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, here we have it, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called a circumcision, in the flesh again, made by hands, that's the Jew. But at that time you were without Christ. You remember what is said in Romans 9? Who, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. That's the Jew. But the Gentile hadn't got a Messiah. No Christ. Without Christ. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And strangers from the covenants of promise. Why? Because we've been told in chapter 9 that Israel have got them all. To whom pertain the covenants? Israel. You and I, Gentiles, by nature, strangers from the covenants of promise. Having no hope and without God in the world. In the flesh it starts off, in the world. So look at the difference. The hopeless condition of the Gentiles in the flesh and the privileged condition of Israel in the flesh. Or could you have a greater contrast than that? But now the purpose was widening. And the Gentile was being brought in during the Acts period. We're going to be told presently why. To provoke Israel to jealousy. To wake up this nation spiritually from the spiritual slumber that they were falling into. The Gentile, whom they looked on as dogs, as outsiders, as aliens, we just read the word. aliens, were now being admitted to covenant relationship with God. They were, as chapter 11 is going to tell us presently, partaking of the root and fatness of the olive tree. They were beginning to share in these covenants, which alone up to that point pertained to Israel. Then he quotes in chapter 9 of Romans several verses from the Old Testament in connection with the admission of the Gentile. This was so unusual at this time that the apostle has to do that. Today, things are completely reversed. It's such a Gentile age that we've forgotten, at least quite a number of people have, that God had a plan for the Jew. We've almost got to go to the Old Testament now to prove to people today that the Jew comes in at all. So much so have wrong ideas and spiritualizing interpretations robbed us of this great truth of the central position that Israel, the covenant nation, has. But here it was round the other way about. Israel had occupied the premier place for so long that the apostle has to quote the Old Testament to prove that the Gentile had a place too in the mind and plan of God. Verse 25, Romans 9. She saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, ye are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. The purpose of God must preserve a remnant. Otherwise, the plan falls to the ground. And the apostle then is stressing here, although you could see the nation sinking into unbelief, yet the remnant was going to ensure that that plan cannot fail. And we've seen just now that if God could have reduced the remnant to one person, and still the plan would have gone on. A remnant should be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, an elect seed, a chosen seed, a seed which he counted, reckoned a certain number which he chosen and counted for a seed. Except the Lord had done that, we had been a Sodom. We'd been made like Gomorrah, we should have been blotted out. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. The Gentiles were accepting the gospel. They were believing. The record of the Acts makes it quite clear that where the apostle went with the good news, it was the Gentile received it gladly. But his own nation, opposed, resisted. Like Stephen warned them, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. You're a stiff-necked, rebellious generation. They were showing that over and over again. Every place that Paul visited, every synagogue, you had this melancholy record that they resisted the word that was given. And so the Gentile, which hadn't sought after righteousness, now at last received it by faith. But Israel, verse 31, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Wherefore? Well, this is why. Because they sought it not by faith, but, as it were, by the works of the law. They stumbled at that stumbling stone, and that stumbling stone, friends, was a person, not just a doctrine, not a thing. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, and a rock of offence. And whosoever believeth not on it, but on him, shall not be ashamed. And so, as we read in the gospel record, there was a division of the people because of him. There always is. There always is. There's bound to be. He's either the foundation stone today, or he's the stumbling stone, one or the other. He's the foundation stone for all who come to him by faith and commit everything concerning themselves to him. Or he's a rock of offence. He's a stumbling stone to those who see him but reject. It was just the same here. A stumbling stone to Israel, the chosen nation. What a tragedy. What a tragedy when you remember all the pains that God had taken through the Old Testament centuries to prepare them, this remnant, this chosen seed, that this glorious purpose could be worked through. And then here they are, look, resisting, opposing, and finally crucifying their very Saviour. What a terrible tragedy to stumble at that. Why did they stumble, this context says? Well, they stumbled because they wouldn't come God's way by faith. They sought it by works of the law. They tried to get it by merit. And Israel's failure has been repeated millions of times since. If there's ever a word of God that's up to date, it's this one. If you try and witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, if you seek opportunities of preaching the good news, you'll know this is up to date. All right. People today don't want to be told that they need a Saviour, that they're sinners. They still think that by merit, they still think by trying hard, that they can work out a certain standard that God's going to accept. And even if the standard isn't very high, well, somehow God will add a bit more to it and make it good enough. And so here's Israel's tragedy repeated again and again and again. It just cannot be. Why, even the law itself, as the scripture makes quite clear to us, though it was holy, just and good, Romans 7, could it possibly fulfill what God intended it should do, because Romans 8 tells us it was weak on account of the flesh. Frail, sinful human nature just cannot, in and of itself, rise to that great standard of righteousness. But I say millions of people are still trying to do it. They're still trying to do it. They're going the hard way if they only could see it. And the simple way, the wonderful way of grace that God has provided, the easy way, the way of faith, by just taking him at his word, by just putting the whole of their trust, as the word faith is, in the Lord Jesus Christ, they turn their backs on that. It's too easy. It's too simple. Or they can't believe it. But oh, how true it is. So, the apostle is now going on with this question as to the failure of Israel in connection with the gospel. Why they were failing is because they thought that they could be the chosen seed and they could be in a position of merit, that they were better than all the people round about them. And yet, you know, their Old Testament prophets had told them that God didn't choose them because they were better or because they were more in number than any other people. No, says Moses, you were the fewest of all people. God chose them just because he loved them. He loved them. Yea, we're told, he loved the people. He chose them because in his foreknowledge he'd made this plan through them. Oh, what a wondrous thing is God's elective love. Not a thing to argue about, not a thing to stumble at, but a thing to thankfully believe. And what assurance it gives us when we see that we are, as Romans 8 puts it, the called, the chosen of God. Or the elect, for the very same word is used in Romans 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Yes, we too are an elect calling. Let us rejoice in it. Let's see behind it is this great plan, and that gives us absolute assurance. Once in the plan, never out of the plan. Once in it, once election's put you there, by grace, you're there for eternity. So instead of being something, as I say, for people to wrangle over, it's something that ought to give them tremendous confidence and tremendous consolation. We'll go on just a little further in chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is, he's told you at the beginning, all the continual sorrow and heaviness. My kinsmen according to the flesh, what he calls them now, Israel. It's just the same people. Now what's my real desire, says Paul, well I'll tell you what it is, that they might be saved. Oh yes. Although he was the apostle of the Gentiles, and although his ministry was a Gentile ministry, oh he longed to see this nation saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. There are two things said in verses 2 and 3, giving us another glimpse as to why Israel failed. Two things. Ignorance, verse 2, and pride, verse 3. Ignorance, not according to knowledge. Here's two things which must be combined to be effective. We want the zeal, and we want the knowledge. and we must have both. I know some people who are very zealous indeed. They're doing all sorts of things in Christian work and witness. But sometimes you have to wonder as to whether it's what God wants them to do. Are they running on sense? Is it according to knowledge? Or the other way round, there are those who've got the scriptural knowledge, or they can talk about the scriptures all right. They can give you exposition of scripture possibly. But they haven't got the zeal, or they're so cold with it all. Now God puts those two things together. Or we want to be on fire for him. We want to have a zeal. We surely ought to, when we've got any conception at all of what his infinite grace has done for us. We want to be on fire for him, but it must be Christ-directed service. It must be according to knowledge. It must be finding out what he would have us do, finding out his blessed and perfect will. Well, they had a zeal, but it was a misdirected zeal. It wasn't controlled by divine knowledge. So it's ignorance. And then pride, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And that, I say, is what people are still doing. They're going about to establish in some way their own righteousness, and they won't stoop. They're too proud to stoop and submit themselves unto the righteousness of God. So it is. It's a very humbling thing when we take the book of God and read it and see in there a true picture, a true photo of ourselves. It's not a flattering one. We see ourselves there, sinners, lost and undone. And of course we can either turn away with disgust and shut the book up and refuse to face up to the fact, or we can say, yes, that describes me perfectly. That's exactly what I am. In which case, of course, then we thankfully accept this good news of God's grace and the provision of that wondrous righteousness, which is the theme of this epistle, which we cannot produce of ourselves. Or, if we turn away, then we do what Israel was doing, trying to establish our own righteousness. Pride. I wonder whether you have ever looked at what the scripture says concerning pride. I wonder if we ever try to get an estimate of what sin is in God's eyes. Now, of course, in our eyes, we have our different conception of what we call big sins or bad sins. And then we may say little sins. But I think when we weigh this question up from the Word of God, all we get some shocks. That some of the things which we call big sins or bad sins, well, I'm not saying that God belittles them. Or God says they aren't big or bad. But there is one sin, I think, that we're apt to pass by, which Scripture says some very stringent things about, and that is pride. You read sometime the book of Proverbs, and you take the references from a concordance, and see what's said there about pride. This thing is an abomination, we're told, to the Lord. Of all things the Lord hates is this proud spirit. To this man, God said, will I look, that is of a contrite heart, and that trembleth at my word. You see, we may be externally so perfect and so right and so upright, and we wouldn't do this, and we wouldn't do that, and we wouldn't say this, and we wouldn't say that. Externally, just like Saul of Tarsus was, as touching the righteousness which is of the law blameless. He was describing himself before he was saved. Externally. But inside, oh dear, inside, what does God see? If he sees this thing, pride of heart, here's something that surely undoes all the external good. He's not looking at that. We're dealing with one who looks not at the outward appearance. We're dealing with one who looks at the heart. All the need then for real humility, for real humbleness of mind. And I'm reminded at this point that in Ephesians chapter 4, where the practical walk of the Christian is brought before us for the first time in that epistle, one of the first things that is said concerning a worthy walk is to walk how? With humility of mind. Right at the very start. As though God's putting his finger right on this thing, without which all the rest will be of no avail to him. no matter what we're doing. We can go out and preach the gospel, do all sorts of things. But if this essential ingredient isn't in our heart, it'll spoil the whole lot. This was Israel's trouble. It was pride. It was ignorance. And it's the undoing of many a person today. And it's the undoing of many a Christian, alas. Those who are proud, those who want the first place. Those who won't take the humble place. Those who won't realise that all service is just as much a matter of grace and goodness on the part of God as salvation is. We're dealing with one who is almighty. We're dealing with one who said, let light be. And light was. And there was no human being there, friends. There was no one there to help God out. He didn't need it, and he doesn't. He never does. He doesn't need it, but he's graciously pleased to use such as you and me. And then how very low and humble that should keep us, always. So let us keep that well in mind, and let us remind ourselves of this glorious fact, chapter 10 of Romans and verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth. This word end is the word goal. And in our next study, which I think we shall pick up from this point, I want to show you from Scripture how Christ is the end, the goal of the law. Not only in connection with righteousness, but how he's the goal of all God's purpose. There he stands right in the centre of it all. This purpose of God according to election depends upon one, and depends upon our blessed, crucified, risen, and ascended Saviour. But, says Romans 9:11, he's the Saviour of all his people. He's the Saviour of whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord in faith shall be saved. That is not only just the member of the church, but all his people, Israel. They're going to call upon him one day in their extremity. Oh, that thou would rend the heavens and come down. When at last the Antichrist is ruling and reigning, when at last all nations of the earth are gathered against them at Armageddon. Oh yes, he's coming back to save, yes. He's the Saviour of all his people. So once again, aren't we glad to see wherever we turn in the Word of God, and in this most fundamental of all epistles, aren't we glad to accord him his rightful place. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So shall we just again join in our hearts and minds in giving him his rightful place, the place that is his due, and be able to say, as Paul did in Colossians, Christ is all.